We're starting a new outline this morning. We're in lesson 4 of Following the Footsteps of Jesus to the Cross. I have looked over the material in lesson 4 and looked at what time we have left in the semester, and I have decided not to rush this particular section, and it may well be possible that we might not get into lesson 5 before the quarter's over, and that's okay. This is the most important study, I believe, of the series as we talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. Their series is called Following the Footsteps of Jesus. And the thing I want to emphasize this morning is that when you decide to follow the footsteps of Jesus, it's not a part-time thing. Following the footsteps of Jesus is not like a lunch line where I'm going to follow Jesus in this, but I'm not going to follow him in this. It's really you follow him all the way. And where do the footsteps of Jesus lead? Well, they ultimately lead to heaven. But before you go to heaven, you go to the cross. And that's something that Jesus emphasized in his ministry. Even before people understood that he was going to go to the cross, he mentioned over and over again that this is a path that his disciples would have to follow. It's quite interesting as you look at Jesus when he talked about people who wanted to follow him. He talked about the difficult path that he lived. You want to follow me? You should follow me, but understand up front, it's going to cost you. It's not a Sunday stroll with Jesus. It's not just the ease of life. It is a challenge for us to every day walk as Jesus would walk. Notice those that wanted to follow him, just some of the things he said. There's a man in verse 57 that says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me go first and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you're going to follow Jesus, it's going to take everything you have. Everything. So just let that sink in. This is not a casual club. It's not something that we occasionally want to do. But it is a commitment. And it's a commitment that when you follow the footsteps, it's going to take you places you would not have imagined. I can look back in my own life. If I had taken the life of ease, I would have remained in the church in which I was raised. If I had taken a life of ease, I would have just, after becoming a Christian, gone to any church that had the name Church of Christ on the sign. If I had just went ahead and taken an easy road, I probably would have, made different choices in my friendships and relationships. But you see, when you follow Jesus, there is a commitment where you want what is true. You want what is right. You're going to follow that path. And again, we talk about the cross, even before Jesus died on the cross. And I could imagine people probably listen to this and go, what does that mean? Carrying your cross. That's an odd thing. Remember, his disciples didn't even think Jesus was going to die. They could not imagine. Peter rebuked Jesus when he talked about how he was going to be betrayed. But notice how it's put in Luke 9:23. He says, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Following the footsteps of Jesus, you've got to go through the cross. Now let me tell you plainly, the Christian life is rewarding. It is full of purpose and joy. God will protect you. God will help you. But there will be times of tears and pain and suffering and hurting. It's part of the Christian life. It's part of the joy that when you know where you're going and why you're going there, that this makes good sense. The truth is, in life, the things that really mean the most cost you, don't they? It's not the things that come easy that you really, you find. No, it's the things that cost you. Following the footsteps of Jesus is a huge, huge challenge. And again, we can look at some other verses. I am not going to spend every aspect of our outline covering it, but I like another verse to look at, Galatians 6:14. It says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The The looking at the cross is really a daily thing, our identity. One more thing, let's talk about the cross a little bit. The cross. What could we parallel that with today? Somebody says the cross. In modern culture, the cross has become popular. People wear little crosses. It's jewelry. And, you know, people like the cross. But if you'd lived in the Roman culture and people started talking about the cross, what would be a parallel today in our society? No, I'm talking about what should the cross mean. I mean, it's true that you know, today it's like wearing an American flag, but in Roman times, if somebody started talking about, oh, I'm going to take up my cross, what would the normal person in society think about you? What would you be communicating? What's that? Yeah, that's right. I mean, this is for the most vilest of criminals. It's like, you don't even talk about the cross. The cross is reserved for those that are the absolute worst dregs of society. How can you glory in the cross? The cross, in many ways, ought to be shocking to us. The gore that is involved with the cross is terrible. I have been at deathbeds where people were trying to make men comfortable. But the cross was not a place where you're trying to make people comfortable. The cross typically would be a place of terrible anguish and pity and pleading for relief. The cross is not a pretty picture. Really, what God meant for us to do when we see the cross, to be shocked. To be seeing something that just would wake us up and that would leave us stunned. In the first century, again, the Roman mind could not think of a crucified king. I mean, that's a contradiction. But even more important to us, the cross needs to make us see our own sin. Please, brethren, we need to be humble. We need to kind of get our minds straight, and we need to understand what's really important. A lot of these things we're fighting for and spending all of our effort in is not that important. When we see the cross, not only do we see the terrible suffering of Jesus and the shame of society and the absolute separation from society, but we also see that it was our sin that sent him there. And so the cross is an absolutely critical thing for us to study. The truth is, really, we've got to be a people of the cross. I was listening to somebody talking, and they were trying to, I think, turn away from some of the teachings of the Bible and trying to take a church in a different direction than I think they ought to go. And they were trying to, they may have made a legitimate point in terms of how people think. I haven't thought this way. But sometimes people will say, well, you know, this church here, they're legalistic. And they identify themselves by certain doctrines. And here they've got these set of doctrines, and that's all they look at, and that's how they identify themselves. And of course, I look at that and I go, well, I believe those doctrines. But the reason why I believe those doctrines is the cross. I identify myself with the cross broadly, and in standing with the cross is why I believe that. If some people begin to, let's say for instance, they want to identify themselves because they believe baptism is essential to salvation. Now, that's not how I would identify myself. I believe baptism is essential to salvation, but I identify myself by the cross. Christ died for me. And because he died for me, I yield myself to him in baptism in order to enter into that relationship. Because he died for me, I believe every doctrine that I believe, every subject that I believe, goes back to the cross ultimately. The cross is my identity, not a set of doctrines. Okay, I want to go ahead and go to Roman numeral 1 if we could. You can look at the other material because there's just a tremendous amount of material that we can look at here. Now let's talk about the steps leading to the cross. Now how did Jesus end up on the cross? By the way, some of you don't have outlines, or there's some that do not have outlines. How about handing these out? If there are a few here, you raise your hand and we'll make sure you get an outline. Raise your hand if you don't have one. Now, it's interesting when you think about how did Jesus end up at the cross? Where did the footsteps of Jesus begin? Well, of course, his footsteps begin after his incarnation. But the plan for the cross was made before the foundation of the world. Now, that may be surprising to you, but it's quite true. 1 Peter 1:20, the Bible says, he, speaking of Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Notice he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Notice how Revelation 13:8 puts it, and it's specific to the cross here, Jesus' death. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Have you ever thought of yourself as having lived in Jesus' day? And have you ever thought of yourself as saying, well, I would stand for Jesus and somehow you could prevent them going to the cross? Have you ever thought that way? I know as a kid I would think that way. People need to stand up. They needed to stop Jesus from being crucified. That was impossible. The crucifixion of Jesus was not an accident. Jesus didn't die by accident. There wasn't things that man, you know, could have done to prevent it. This was God's eternal plan. Now, God used men. He used the leaders. 1 Corinthians 2, around 16, 17 talks about how the rulers of this age would not have crucified him if they had known who he was. And how God used them in their wisdom to accomplish his purposes. It was absolutely necessary for Jesus to die on the cross. Let me ask a question of you, class, and I want your participation in this. Sometimes in home studies, those of you who have been through my Wednesday night class, well, you know we've talked about this a good bit. But why was it absolutely necessary for Jesus to die? Why was it absolutely necessary? Why was it not optional? That is correct. There had to be a sacrifice for our sins. God is righteous and just and holy and true. There was no other way. We're going to talk about Gethsemane and do an extensive study of Gethsemane later in our study. And Jesus at Gethsemane says, Father, let this cup pass from me if it's possible. It was not possible. Jesus had to die in order to be a sacrifice. We need to think about the blood of Christ in our life. If you have the blood of Christ, you have eternal life. If you have the blood of Christ, you are forgiven. We need to think about the cross. That's where my esteem comes from. That's where my joy comes from. That's how I view this life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I am forgiven because of the blood of Christ. Therefore, all is well. But another question I would ask of you, just this is theoretical, okay? There's not necessarily a right or wrong answer to this. I think I know why. But let me ask it anyway. If Jesus just had to shed his blood for our sins, why didn't he just have his throat cut and he died just in seconds and his blood was shed and then he would be a sacrifice for us? Why did he have to suffer hours upon a Roman cross? The very act of crucifixion was a terrible, terrible act of pain. I don't know if you understand how a person dies from crucifixion, but crucifixion was designed to inflict maximum suffering. Crucifixion was designed where you could not pass out. Now, how do you do that? What they do, they put those nails in your ankles and in your wrist. And I don't know if you've ever had just a splinter in your finger and how you don't want to touch it and put any pressure on it. You cannot imagine the pain, the agonizing pain, when you've got four serious wounds. And they put you in a position where the only way you can breathe is to pull on those wounds. You don't want to pull on those wounds, but you want to breathe. Try to hold and see how long you can hold your breath. You know, you can hold your breath, and finally you got to breathe. And the problem is, you can't pass out in that situation. And so you're in constant agony and pain, and it's a terrible way. I mean, this is not just it would be 5 minutes of just utter agony for any of us to be just 5 minutes on the cross. But hours? Actually, the Romans had it set up where you could be on there for days. You know why they broke the legs of the other thieves when they wanted to make sure they were dead? You know what happens when you break the legs of somebody on the cross? They can't breathe anymore. So, but why did Jesus die on a Roman cross? This is an opinion. Yes. Yes, he willingly did this, and he did it. I mean, he willingly went through a terrible agony. Nothing quick. To me, I like how it's put in Romans 5. In Romans 5, 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone even dare to die." Verse 8 is where I would give the emphasis. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God loves us this much. The cross ought to shock us. And in shocking us, the one thing we should know, is that God loves me. God does not give up on me. He loves me this much. He made this provision, and he's there saying, "Come on, you can make it. Come on, get yourself back up. Come on, don't quit." On the other hand, if you want to try to go to heaven beyond the cross, you want to live a life where you are not forgiven, where the blood of Christ is not in your life, good luck. You're going to see that Jesus would not have gone through this if this was some optional thing. And I think it really does add power to the significance of his sacrifice. Yes. We haven't even touched at that angle from the Father's perspective in watching this happening and let it happen and hear the cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning?" Psalms 22:1. And here he loved him, but here, who was in view here? Why did this happen? Us. We're in view. And you see, that helps me. Sometimes I feel like quitting. Sometimes I feel so bad about my own shortcomings, I may want to give up. Sometimes I'll look and, can I make it? I'll go back to the cross and I get the answer, yes, you can make it. Yes, you don't need to quit. Yes, there's a path. Yes, God is on your side. Don't quit. So that really helps me a lot. Now, let's talk about preparation. Brethren, this is one of the great lessons if we can absorb this material. How do you prepare for an event like this? You know, I sometimes told people, I'm glad I don't know the future. I'm glad I don't know what's coming ahead. If you ever knew something bad was happening, that kills me, the anticipation of it, you know. There have been times when I was a kid, and what made the punishment a little more hard for me was when I did something really bad. And my mother brought out what I call the nuclear weapon. "I'm going to let your dad handle you when you get home." Oh, no, man, I hated that because I had to wait till he got home. And then when he got home, oh, the worst thing he'd tell you, "I want you to go into the bathroom and wait for me." Oh, man. You know, I hate to even know something was coming, but guess what? Jesus knew this was coming. Now, you think about that. He knew it was ahead. How do you prepare for something like that? I want to talk about that preparation because it's going to be very helpful for us. Is how do we prepare for soul shaking? We don't know what may happen to us. Tomorrow, that soul shaking event may be on our doorstep and in our lap. How do you prepare for a soul shaking event? One of the things, again, we won't read Ephesians 6, but I will just note it that you need to be concerned about your equipment. There's various things that are listed here. It talks about the struggle that we have against spiritual things, that we take up the whole armor of God and be able to stand. I know we're still in football season. What does a good coach do? You're going to fight and battle an opponent. What do? You prepare. You look at film. You look at your own team, see what your strengths and weaknesses are, see what the strengths and weaknesses are for the other team, and you prepare. You know your opponent. Who was Jesus' opponent? Here, it's like a chess match. Here's Jesus on one side, and who's on the other side? Satan. Satan really thought the cross was going to be a back-breaking event for God's team. He wanted the cross. Satan wanted the cross. He thought this was going to be a victory. He did not anticipate the forgiveness of God. He thought by destroying Jesus off the earth that that would produce a win for his team. And he was wrong. Didn't understand it. God outsmarted him because God is more powerful, more wise than Satan. I like how Jesus put it in his ministry. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. So understand your opponent. That was Jesus' opponent. He's your opponent too. Now I want to tell you something. You don't have the power and wisdom of Jesus unless you're in Christ. Satan, if you find yourself outside of the blood of Christ, outside of the wisdom of God, Satan will take you and whip you. It's just like you trying to take on a lion. We're probably not that familiar with lions. They're not around this part of the country. I'll never forget seeing a show the other day. I think one of these real TV things, and there was a lion that had strayed into a territory that shouldn't, and they were going to kill the lion, and they got this big old rifle out there. They shot and they hit that lion at a few hundred yards. That lion looked up and started coming at him. They popped him again. He still kept coming. And finally, they had to pop that to him from point blank range just as he was leaping up on the gunman. And they finally got him, and he just glanced the gunman, knocked him down, went down, and then tried to get up again, and they had to shoot him another time. But I remember looking at that, I was thinking, man, lions are powerful. Well, Satan is likened to a lion. Jesus, the preparation for the cross really was done in Gethsemane. Jesus tried to prepare his disciples for that. He told them ahead of time. Notice after the Lord's Supper, after he instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, in verse 31, it says, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if you are all made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Now let's analyze this. What did the disciples need to do as the cross is approaching? What did they need to do? They needed to prepare. Guess who knows what's ahead? Jesus. And so Jesus says, now here's what's going to happen. And what does Peter do? What does Peter do? Okay, here's a danger. You're going to face this danger. It's coming down the line. What did Peter do? I'm okay. Wait just a minute. Hold on. Wait. This is not just some Joe from the street trying to tell you what's going to happen. This is the one that you've already confessed as the Son of God. You're about to face Satan head on. Don't laugh it off. That many times could be our problem. I'm afraid sometimes as I look in the mirror, frankly, myself, am I ready? Am I ready for that soul-changing event? Am I ready if a terrible thing happened and I suddenly was put into a world that I'd never anticipated? You see, the truth is we've got to be ready and stay ready. And his disciples, even though it was a great sentiment, I'm never going to quit. I know who you are. I'm never, never, never going to quit. Brethren, you don't know if you're not preparing. You can't quit if you're not preparing. And you see, that was one of the things that Jesus prepared for the cross. He tried to help his disciples. And you see, one of the things about Peter is that Peter did not know how to defeat his opponent. Can I use an illustration from football? I think it was years ago, I think back in the 70s, I think it was Alabama, where they switched to the wishbone, and they had been a passing team the year before, and they did it in secret. I believe they played Southern Cal, that was ranked number one. And somehow they succeeded. Southern Cal did. They prepared for a passing attack, and Alabama came out in the wishbone. Ooh, that really threw them off. I think it was John McKay that said we played. He talked about how bad their defense was. They just didn't know how to do it. They didn't know how to prepare, and they were caught off guard. Now, that's football. But you see, that can happen to us. Here, Peter again warned. Just imagine this warning being given to you. Luke 22:31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Was Peter sincere? Was he sincere? He was sincere. Was he prepared? This is not in the outline. Why do you think broke Peter? Why did Peter break? He was ready to die. He was ready to go to prison. Yes. There's some truth there. He was talking about you got to be strong, talk is cheap, that when the time comes you got to stand. But let me say this. I really believe that Peter was absolutely sincere that he was willing to die. Because what did Peter do when people came to get Jesus? Did Peter go run immediately? What did he do? He got the sword out. He was ready. This was the game plan. Hey, Lord, I'm going to stay with you and I'm going to take the sword and I'll die with you. Was this the Lord's game plan? Why did Peter put up the sword? Because there's too many of them. They overpowered him and tackled him and took the sword from him. Why did Peter give up the sword? That's right. He wasn't anticipating that. And all of a sudden, his game plan, he can't execute it. And suddenly, he's now in a situation he's unprepared. He's unprepared. He's confused. Then he breaks and runs. That's how it happened with us. We can have real good intentions, but we don't necessarily know what Satan's game plan is. He may come out in the wishbone. We're ready for a passing attack, you know. And here we are, we're confused and we quit. So again, as we talk about the cross, we talk about Peter's lack of preparation, but Jesus was prepared. You see, the reason why the cross had to occur is because, we've talked about it earlier, it was for us. You know, if you've seen parents, heard about real life stories about how parents would go into the lion's den to protect the kids. They would jump into a pit of snakes to go save their kids. That's my worst nightmare, is that my child's somewhere and he's in danger. And buddy, I'll go in there after him. You know, if I die, that's fine. You know, here, that's what Jesus was doing for us in going to the cross. It says, inasmuch then as the children have been partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus had us in view to free us. I'm so thankful that he did that. But, let's go to Gethsemane now. I think I've made some points already about Peter and about his willingness to die in a fight. And I want to look at Matthew 26. Brethren, I think in the past I've underestimated Gethsemane. I believe that the battle for the cross was won at Gethsemane. And you may find this startling, but I think it's quite possible that the greatest conflicts that Jesus faced, and maybe even the greatest degree of suffering in terms from the mental side, occurred at Gethsemane, possibly even more so than the cross. Now, that's an opinion. But I just want you to be impressed that what happened here at Gethsemane, there was a huge, huge battle. He knew what was coming, and he had to prepare his mind and his heart for what lay ahead. Let's read the passage if we could. Then Jesus came to them at a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took them, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same word. Then he came unto his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You know, the word Gethsemane means olive press. And as you begin to understand that, it was a place that he could go and have a bit of privacy with his disciples. The first battle is going to occur here in the garden with Satan. And what you see at the beginning here is that Jesus is described as being deeply distressed. Matthew's account, Matthew 26 and verse 37. This is not just an insignificant word. Mark's account, Mark 14:33, it says, "And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed." That word "troubled" there means to be homesick, to be sated. We don't use that word "sated" very much, do we? What does it mean to be sated? The idea of sated is the idea of one who basically is just filled. They're filled with something to the extent that they can't stand it. One writer says the word "sate" describes the glutton who has eaten so much that he cannot eat anymore. Even the sight of food becomes unbearable. You know, that's the idea of sated here. You know, Jesus, when you think about the cross, what lay ahead of the cross? Here's the cross. What followed the cross? Home. 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 You ever been away from home? Homesick? Ready to go home? Ever been in a situation and the one thing you wanted, "I want to go home"? And so even though the cross was here, Jesus here, as he prayed, we read in John 17, he prayed that he could somehow receive that glory again with the Father, that he could be with them. You know, and that's what he was looking ahead to. How bad did Jesus' agony become in the garden? Let's look at a couple of things. First off, we read about Jesus' position in the garden. What position did Jesus take when he prayed? This, you might not even thought about this, but there's a phrase we look at and we may not think it's that. What position did he take? He got on his knees, right? What does this verse say? He fell on his face. I remember Sewell Hall giving an illustration several years ago when he was preaching in Africa and he had to fire someone because of dishonesty. And he said how the man not only fell on the ground before him, but literally he fell on his face. And he was going back and forth with his face on the ground, begging not to lose the job. Jesus fell on his face. Now, that's an unusual thing. That tells us a little bit about this. Not only that, Jesus talked about, you know, we talked about the cup passing from him. He had already used this expression to the disciples. He had asked them in Matthew 20:22, he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. Man, you don't know what you're talking about. This is the cup of suffering. Jesus is on his face. He's begging for the cup to depart. And also when he dresses the Father as Abba. This is a prayer at the very heart of Jesus. One that is the most intense, personal, pleading to God that he could possibly make. It's very important for us to understand that this was not just an ordinary situation for him. We're going to look at one more verse and then we will end our study this morning. And that is this, the seriousness of the suffering. In Hebrews 5 verses 7 through 9, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Gethsemane, I firmly believe, is described here in Hebrews 5:7. Jesus, the Son of God, is pleading with God. He has fallen on his face. He's crying. He's putting an intensity into this. He's repeating this. Why was this necessary for Jesus? What does Jesus get out of Gethsemane? What was the one thing he leaves Gethsemane with a certainty? He knows he must go to the cross, and inside he's let go and say, that's where I'm going. You see, there's the strength. You can face anything if you know where you're going and the purpose behind it. Now, God may not always give us the purpose for every bit of struggling or suffering we face, but he can give us the certainty that with the path that we're to follow in righteousness, and we can be prepared. We're going to develop a little more about Gethsemane next week. I say again, study this material. Gethsemane is so significant for us to ever understand the cross. Thank you for your participation.